It was only a few weeks ago that I finally got around to seeing the King's Speech. I know that's kind of shocking, but you got to understand. I mean, when Adrian and I first got married, we saw all the movies, and then kids came. And now I'm lucky to be just a year behind. It was an extraordinary movie filled with striking moments. One of the ones that struck me the most, though, occurred in the bedroom of an old, confused, dying man. His name was George. The family's gathered around, and he breathes his last, and there's a pastor there, and the pastor prays over the departed. And then at that moment, when the prayer is over, the man's wife, Mary, turns to her oldest son, David, and she takes his hand. And of course, I'm expecting words of solace or comfort, words that reflect the grief of the moment. But instead, Mary takes David's hand and she kisses it and she curtsies. And she says, "Long live the King." David tries to say something. He blurts something out, but basically he's overcome with grief and he falls into his mother's arms crying, and she stands there like this. Everyone is embarrassed and the whole scene is so awkward over this man's grief. It's extraordinary. It's an extraordinary moment. Her husband has just died. His father has just died. But there is no place, there is no room for normal expressions of grief that you and I would expect, because it's 1936. And it's George V that has just died. And Queen Mary's first act could not be to grieve her husband. Now, her first act had to be to swear allegiance to her new sovereign. And David, formerly Prince of Wales, but now King Edward VIII, just like that, had no opportunity, no room, no, there was no moment to grieve his father, to take time to kind of get used to the new position. Now, according to the law, the throne is never empty. The king is dead. Long live the king. All this fall, we have been studying the book of 1 Samuel. It's the story of how Israel got her greatest king, a man named David. Today, we come to the end of the book. We're finally finished with this study. And we come to the death, not of the greatest king, but the death of the first king. The hard truth is that there can only be one king at a time, one king on a throne. For David to ascend that throne and to become the greatest king of Israel, Saul, the first king, had to die. He had to die. But as we'll see, this is not just the story, the end of the story of an ancient kingdom. I think it's very much our story as well. It turns out that hearts are a lot like kingdoms. They all have rulers. But there can only be one king at a time. If that king is going to change, someone's going to have to die. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provide in the pews, that's found on page 468. 468. It's a short chapter. I'm going to read all of that. I think you'll find it useful to keep it open because I'm going to refer back to it several times. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, for these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth and fastened his body to the wall of Beit Shan. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Beit Shan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beit Shan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh. And they fasted 7 days. There are really only two things that I want us to notice about this passage. And they're really summed up in the phrase that I've already used. The king is dead. Long live the king. First, the king is dead. This chapter, from beginning to end, is devoted to the death and the burial of Saul. Not just to the fact and the details, but its meaning. And there are really four things that I want us to see about the meaning of Saul's death. And first, it is that Saul's death is an act of divine judgment. It's an act of divine judgment. God is not mentioned once in this chapter. His name isn't even used. And yet the narrator has left us no doubt that God is the main actor, the main one at work in these verses. You know, throughout the book of 1 Samuel, we've been warned that judgment day is coming for Saul. On the very day that Saul was installed as king, all the way back in chapter 12, Samuel warned Saul and he warned the nation, "If you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers." How is God's hand against their fathers? Well, by making them subject to the nations around them, even when they were living in their own land. That's really what the book of Judges is all about. And of course, as you've been following through with me in the book of 1 Samuel, we didn't have to wait long for the disobedience to show up, right? It's just really one chapter later, Saul's disobedience becomes apparent. Chapter 13, Samuel declared to Saul, "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now, your kingdom will not endure." Let's skip ahead a few chapters to chapter 15, after an even more serious act of disobedience against the Lord. Samuel declares again, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." And of course, finally, then in chapter 28, which we looked at just a few weeks ago, from the grave, Samuel comes back and declares, "Because you did not obey the Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." And so we come to chapter 31. You recognize that decades have passed since judgment had first been pronounced, way back in chapter 13. But though God had delayed his judgment, this chapter makes clear that he had not forgotten his judgment. The disaster that overtook Saul and his sons and his army that day, it wasn't the result of poor military planning. It wasn't just that they faced overwhelming odds. Even the way the narrator tells the story of the battle, it's clear that the outcome was never in doubt. I mean, he just begins, "The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa." This is the judgment of God. The book ends, really, in some ways, the same way it began. It began with Eli and his sons dying on the same day at the hands of the Philistines under the judgment of God. And now it ends with Saul and his sons dying the same way. The Philistines were the executioners, for sure. But God was the judge. And it was his sentence that was being carried out. Saul's death was an act of divine judgment. But second, we need to see that this judgment was a personal judgment of Saul for Saul's sins. A personal judgment of Saul. This is really the significance, I think, of his suicide. Saul is not afraid of dying. What is Saul afraid of? "Those uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." He's afraid of being captured alive, of being tortured and then executed. So when his armor bearer refuses to kill him, Saul kills himself. There is an ironic twist in that. There is a justness, one might say an ironic justness to his act of self-destruction. Throughout the whole book of 1 Samuel, Saul's rebellion against God, which began years earlier, was essentially an act of self-exaltation. God had given Saul very explicit commands. They weren't complicated commands. They were actually fairly simple commands, simple words. And he had promised, if you obey my word, I will exalt you. But instead, Saul had decided to reject God's word. Saul had listened to other voices. He had feared what others would do to him, what others would think of him again and again. "Well, I was afraid of the men. They were beginning to desert. I was afraid of the people and what they might do if I didn't give in to their demands." And so Saul decided to become a law to himself, rejecting God's word, exalting himself and his word. So now in judgment, still controlled by his fears of what others would do to him, the man who had exalted himself over God's word destroyed himself. God will not be mocked. Now, I need to just pause here for a moment. It's not really what the passage is about. But there will be some of you here today who have been affected by suicide. Suicide in your family, perhaps suicide of a close friend. I just want to pause and say three things. And if you would like to talk more about that at some time, feel free to contact me or anyone in the church office. But three things that the Bible is very clear about when it comes to suicide. First, suicide is sin. It is sin. Suicide is sin because God tells us not to take human life, and that includes our own. Suicide is sin because suicide is very much a giving up on God. Right? A belief that God cannot rescue me from the overwhelming circumstances, the overwhelming darkness that I find myself in. But second, suicide is not the unforgivable sin. That teaching is out there. It actually comes through some false teaching out of the Roman Catholic Church, and it's simply not true. Suicide is not an unforgivable sin. It is sin. But when a Christian commits suicide, Christ died for that sin too. His death is sufficient for all of our sins, including our last one. Third, we need to take suicide seriously. If there is somebody in your life, somebody in your family who is talking about suicide, even casually, do not write that off as simply attention seeking. No, take it seriously. Come talk to me. talk to another care provider. Because not everybody that talks about suicide does eventually kill themselves. But all those who do eventually kill themselves began right there, thinking about it, talking about it. Well, to make it clear that Saul's suicide was not merely an act of despair, but actually the personal judgment of God. Saul, even in death, does not escape what he feared. When the Philistines find him the next day, well, they do to him what he was afraid they were going to do to him. Interestingly, I think the narrator describes it in terms that are meant to remind us of what David did to Goliath. They cut off his head. They strip him naked. His armor is sent to the temples of their gods to declare that the Philistine gods are greater than Saul's God. And then in a final act of disrespect for Saul, they nail his body to the wall of the city that stood there guarding the juncture of the two great plains where this battle was being fought. The Philistines were trying to send a message, but they weren't the only ones sending a message. This was just as much a statement by God as it was the Philistines. A statement by God that this man died an accursed death. In the Old Testament, to leave a body exposed rather than burying it, especially to impale a body on a stake or on a wall, was a sign that that man died under the judgment of God. Saul's death was God's judgment for Saul's sin. And every detail of the story is meant to point us in that direction. But it's not just a divine judgment for personal sin. The third thing that we need to understand about the meaning of Saul's death is that it is also part of a larger corporate or national judgment on Israel. For one thing, Saul's not the only one that dies, does he? Now, the heir apparent, Jonathan, dies that day. And the one after that. And the one after that. You get the point. The dynasty is over before it can even begin. And as the book has made clear, Jonathan's death isn't because Jonathan was personally unfaithful to the Lord. Now, Jonathan throughout has been about as different from his father as you could be. Constantly trusting in God. Constantly trying to do what is right. Faithfully serving the Lord, even as he sought to faithfully serve his father. No, Jonathan's death was a judgment on Saul and on the nation by bringing that dynasty to an end. But it extends far beyond the royal family. Look again at verse 7. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. What was God's promise as the people of Israel came into the promised land? No, his promise to them was that if they obeyed him, they would possess the land. They would live in cities that they did not build. They would eat from vineyards that they did not plant. But what's happening in this verse? Well, we see the reverse happening, don't we? Israel is fleeing the land, and it's the Philistines who are coming in and occupying cities that they did not build. It's almost like a preview of the exile or the book of Joshua, but in reverse. The people of Israel had asked for a king. And in asking for that king, they hadn't asked for just any old king. They wanted a king like the nation. They wanted to be like the nations. In making that request, God had told Samuel right at the beginning, it is not you they have rejected, it is me that they have rejected. In making that request, they were really showing how much like the nations they had already become. And the final picture, I think, of that transformation of Israel into a people that does not deserve to possess the land, but actually deserves to be kicked out of the land, just like the nations that they had been sent to dispossess. The final picture of that is in the burial of Saul. The men of Jabesh come and rescue their fallen king. And they burn his body. You saw that in verse 12. They burn his body. Now, burning the bodies of the dead was very common in the ancient world. At this same time period, you can read almost any ancient literature, whether it's the ancient literature of Greece or the ancient literature of the Hittites. I mean, I don't care which culture you pick at exactly this time. They're all burning their dead. Except Israel. Not Israel. Cremation was abhorrent in Israel. It's what pagans did to their heroic dead. But in Israel, it was a sign of judgment. It's what you did to refuse. At Saul's burial, we get a glimpse of just how much Israel had become like the nations around her. It's also not without significance, I think, that Saul was buried in Jabesh. Now, there's no reason for you to know where Jabesh is. Jabesh is on the far side of the Jordan, outside of the Promised Land. That's where Saul is buried, outside the Promised Land, with all the honor a pagan nation knew how to give her fallen king. And that's where the book ends. The people of Israel mourning outside the Promised Land. God not only judged Saul that day. Friends, God judged the nation that Saul represented. He was not just a king like the nations. They had become a nation like the nations. From start to finish, the death of Saul is a narrative of God's judgment. It is a testimony that though he may delay judgment, he is faithful. He will not forget. He doesn't sweep things under the carpet. He doesn't change his mind. His terms are clear. If you obey me, I will bless you. But if you turn away from me, if you refuse to listen to my word, then I will judge you with the judgment you deserve. And that means, friends, that there's a fourth lesson here for us. This isn't just about God's judgment of Saul and Israel. This is about our judgment. Saul is a picture of us all. As we've gone through the book of 1 Samuel, I've suggested again and again that the best paradigm for understanding Saul, the first king of Israel, is Adam, the first king. Both were created, both elevated by God to rule over his realm. Both had every advantage. And both decided to ignore God's word and instead exalt themselves and their own rule. And in response, both found themselves under God's judgment. And though in both cases, that judgment, the execution of that judgment was delayed, in the end, it was not forgotten. Both died under God's curse, buried outside the Garden of God, buried outside the Promised Land. And both plunged their people, those that they represented, into the darkness of exile. Exile from God. And under God's judgment. There are very few of us here this morning who are descended from Abraham. But we're all descended from Adam. We all stand here as His children, and we have inherited His nature, a nature that is inclined to listen to any voice, to every voice, but the one voice that we need to listen to, the voice of God. And in rejecting God's rule over our lives, we have very much set ourselves up as kings, right? Rulers of our own little realms, our own little kingdoms, our lives, our hearts. But like Saul and like Adam, what has our self-rule accomplished for us? Oh, it has not led to our greater happiness. It has not led to the exaltation that we thought it would. No, it's led to our ruin. For in declaring ourselves free from God and His rule, we have simply made ourselves slaves. Slaves to our own lusts. Slaves to our own desires. Our own passions. Ruled by what others think of us. And so we abuse those around us. Trying to shore everything up. Trying to make ourselves feel safe and secure. In our pride, we consider ourselves self-sufficient. And yet, like Saul, our sinful rebellion is in fact suicidal. Friends, you understand that's what sin is. Sin is suicide. By exalting ourselves, we have invited upon ourselves God's judgment. Our petty kingdoms of self will not stand. Death is God's sentence upon our sin. Death itself is the curse. You don't have to be nailed to a wall for that to be obvious. And friends, the truth is, no matter how big we build our kingdoms of self, the day will come when God will pry that kingdom out of our cold, lifeless hands. And there will be nothing we can do to stop it. It's not just that the king is dead. It's that the king must die. For the king, that is you, me, is a rebel and a traitor against the true king. And death is just the beginning of the punishment that king deserves. The king is dead, whether he knows it or not. Friends, the throne is never empty. Long live the king. That's the second thing that we must see in our passage today. It's hard to see. It's really what 2 Samuel is all about. 2 Samuel is all about long live the true king. And I think we'll get there sometime in 2014. But even here at the end of our passage, an incredibly dark passage, a grim passage of judgment. Even here in the death of the first king, there is a glimmer of hope that another king, a better king, is coming. And it's there with the men of Jabesh. Why did they, of all the people in Israel, go to such trouble to take Saul's body down from the wall of Beit Shan? Why did they risk their lives to do this for him? Friends, it's because they remembered what Saul had done for them decades before. Way back in chapter 11, before Saul had turned away from the Lord, way back in chapter 11, when Saul and Samuel were still a team listening to God and obeying Him. Oh, on that day, Saul had listened to God. He had depended upon God, and he rescued the men of Jabesh-Gilead from a horrible fate at the hands of an Ammonite king. This is what kings were supposed to do. Kings were supposed to ride in and rescue their people, not lead them into death, destruction, and ruin. The men of Jabesh remembered that moment decades before, when it seemed as if Saul might be the savior king of Israel that they were all longing for. And so in honor of that day, in memory of that day, they rescued his body. And they gave it a hero's burial. And then they mourned. They mourned for 7 days. Mourned for the man. Perhaps mourned for what might have been. Mourned, waiting, longing for another king. One who would do what Saul had promised to do but failed. A king who would truly fight their battles and rescue them from their enemies and give them peace. Who would that king be? Well, as the book of 2 Samuel opens, David strides into full view. But as the book of 2 Samuel proceeds, as great as David proved to be, even he was not finally the king that God's people needed. He could deliver them from the Philistines, and he did. But he couldn't deliver them from their greatest enemy, and that's sin and death. For like them, he too sinned. And like them, he too died. Centuries passed in the history of Israel. King came and king went. And still the people waited. Until one night, an angel appears to a group of shepherds with the most amazing news, the birth of a king. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Jesus, the Son of David in his humanity, the Son of God in his divinity, had finally come. The king had finally come. And unlike every other king before him, starting with Adam and going all the way through the centuries, this king did not fail. He listened to God. And he did everything that God told him to do. He obeyed God. And so he earned the right to sit on the throne of David forever. But don't forget, friends, there can only be one king at a time. In your life or in mine. The first king must die if the second king would sit on the throne. What sort of kingdom would that lead Jesus if all of his subjects had been put to death as rebels? A kingdom of one? Surely the king deserves a better kingdom than that. And so Jesus, the true king, did what no other king has done or could do. The rightful king offered his own life willingly in the place of ours. The first king must die, and yet that's a penalty that that king, you and me, cannot bear. And so the second king, the true king, took our place. He died an obviously accursed death, nailed to a tree, and was buried outside. Outside Jerusalem, outside the city of God. He didn't destroy himself. No, he did something even harder. He sacrificed himself willingly for sinners like you and me. And 3 days later, God raised that dead king to new life. To prove that the sacrifice that he offered was sufficient, that the death penalty that we had earned for ourselves had been paid in full. Which brings us back, friends, to today. The Sunday before Christmas. The day on which we celebrate the birth of our new king, the true king, the rightful heir to the throne of your life. There can only be one king at a time. Friends, the king must die. He's a rebel. She's a traitor. And make no mistake, the sentence of God against the rebel king in your life will be carried out. It may not have been carried out yet. But the day will come, the last day, when that sentence will be executed. But that's not today. No, today, Today, friend, if you will take that first king, that rebel king, and hand him over. Hand over his life to God. Oh, if you will do that, if you will turn from your rebellion, if you'll put your faith in Christ, God will count Christ's death as if it were your death. And he will count Christ's life as if it's your life. And the true king will take up rule in your heart. And it will not be a rule of oppression. It will not be a rule of slavery. No, in fact, what you'll find is that King Jesus sets you free. Free from the slavery to your own passions that you cannot find freedom from. Christian, there's a message here for us too. Those who have already handed over that rebel king to Christ. Understand that this is what it means when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. The Christian life is not a once and done. Now, that old man, that first king, he is always trying to crawl back onto the throne, isn't he? He is always trying to reassert his rule. Always trying to take back control if he could. And so the Christian life is a life of dying to ourselves. It is a life of continually putting to death the old man, that first rebel king. Now, how do we do that? Well, we don't do it by harming our bodies. No physical swords are needed. No, but the sword of the Spirit is needed. As we take the Word of God and we use it to cut off the sinful flesh with its sinful desires, its desires of self-exaltation. We do it as we battle together here in a local church, spurring one another on in the new life that God has given us, a life of faith and hope. We do it through radical repentance, through a mourning over that old life of sin, as we seek to trade in those old longings for self-exaltation, those old longings for the world's approval, as we turn away from our desire to be like the nations, and instead turn to Christ again today, every day, longing for His rule and living for His return. For that final day of approval, when the king says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest. Friends, it's the week before Christmas. What are you waiting for? What are you expecting? What kind of king are you hoping will show up in the manger next week? Every other king will lead you to your death and ruin. Only one king has died for you. The king is dead. Long live the king. Long live King Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see all the ways in which we have deceived ourselves about our own self-rule. Help us to see the end that our rule brings, an end of death and destruction. Give us, Father, the grace, the humility, the conviction today and every day to turn instead and accept Christ's rule and to know in that rule the freedom that comes from serving the King. And this is our prayer. And we ask it in the name of King Jesus. Amen.